All right. Well, I too have been looking forward to this for quite a while. Ronnie has been a dear friend to me for the last number of months. He and I have often met for breakfast at 8 o'clock in the morning, and around 1 p.m. we break and leave. Sometimes our conversations have gotten into countless hours, and that's been a gift to me. So it's a joy for me to be here with you, and I have benefited greatly from Ronnie's friendship, but also from the friendship of many of you as well. So it really is great to be here, to have family and friends together, and I pray this will be a fruitful time for all of us. Well, I want to start by saying that I have, for most of my life, found prayer to be difficult. Learning to pray, to make prayer my life, to make my life prayer, has felt to me like one of the hardest things I have personally ever tried to do. I've stumbled through praying for years. I remember as a teenager thinking to myself, it's got to be harder for me to pray than it is for most people. There's so often a tempest going on in my head, and I have not turned those thoughts to the Lord and laid them before Him as much as I wish I had over the years. It's easy for me to resort to trying to live life autonomously, absorbed in my own thoughts, my own desires, my own plans. And I would say that's a form of pride, really. Pride doesn't like to be dependent on someone else. So living life like that is a form of pride. As created human beings, though, independence is not only pride, it's also a sham. It's not possible or good for human beings created by God to live autonomously from God. I read this recently in a book on Augustine's City of God, Veronica Ogle. She says, "To live in illusion of autonomy from God cannot yield happiness in reality. Anytime a creature seeks independence from God in order to claim happiness for itself, it severs itself from the source of its happiness." So seeking to live independently from God, it is an illusion, and it does cut us off from the source of what real happiness is. The more years I have spent poring over the pages of Scripture in my own life, I've come to believe that God draws us into loving communion with Himself, and He wants to suffuse our lives with prayerful dependence on Him. And Jesus presses us toward dependence on God. He brings us relentlessly to our Father, who knows what we need before we ask Him and cares for us far more than He cares for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. As He says in Matthew 6:26, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" So Jesus is pressing us to think of God as our heavenly Father who delights to care for us. And He cares for the birds of the air. He cares for the lilies of the field. How much more does He care for us? On top of this, when Jesus teaches us to pray, He presses us to think of God as Father. Think of the Lord's Prayer. How does it begin? "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Those two words at the beginning are not just there in order to get the ball rolling until the real business of praying begins. No, Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer to teach us to pray with those words, "Our Father," because He intends for us to realize that prayer is always children in need coming to a Father who loves us and cares for us. In fact, just after Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer, He says these words I have here from Luke 11, verses 11 through 13. "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, or as it says in Matthew's version of this, good things to those who ask him? So you see, Jesus is thinking of prayer in terms of a father caring for his children. All prayer is that way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Or when we come, whatever we pray, we come as children to a Father who cares for us and who delights to give good things to his children. Many parents know what this is like. You know what it's like that you spend every day of your life wanting to give good things to your children, to give the best things to your children in everything that you do. And that's exactly what prayer always is. There is never a moment when prayer is not that. It is children coming to a Father who delights to give the Holy Spirit and to give good things to his children. It's interesting that in Scripture that Jesus is not the only one who is pulling us along to see that God is a Father who delights to give us good things when we come to him in prayer. It's interesting that the Spirit of God does the same thing in Scripture, right? Notice these texts from Paul's letters. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit that God gives us is constantly bearing witness that we are God's children. And notice what Paul says two times, once in Romans, once in Galatians. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Again, Galatians 4. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So what is Jesus doing? Jesus is saying to us, you need to realize that our God is our Heavenly Father who delights to give good things to his children. And you need to know, too, that the gift of the Spirit that I am giving you is urging you and drawing you to see that God is your Father. He's bearing witness with your spirit that you are children of God, and he is urging you to call out to God, to cry out to God as your Father, Abba, Father. So it's interesting, isn't it, that the Son of God and the Spirit of God are both doing the same thing. They are pressing us to look to God as a Father who delights to give good things to his children. So, what I'm trying to say is that I believe that Scripture centrally and pervasively allures us into a way of life marked by communion with the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. And my hope for what we're going to do here tonight and tomorrow morning is that we will grasp this communion with God more deeply, absorb a new trajectory of prayer in every aspect of our lives, particularly by sending out deep roots into the Psalms, as Jesus himself does, and as the writers of Scripture also do. And I hope that will be clear to you by the time we are finished. Now, here's an incredible thing about the way Scripture works. If we're going to learn how to pray and learn how to live as children of a good Father, the best example for us to look at is Jesus himself. It's incredible that if we want to learn to live as human beings under our good Father, we have the Son of God himself to show us what that looks like. And Scripture does make that clear. Scripture shows that when Jesus took on our human flesh, he found life and renewal through a deep and abiding communion of love with his Father. And we see glimpses of how deeply the Father loves the Son and how deeply the Son loves the Father in Scripture. Notice just a few passages here, mostly from the Gospel of John. But these are a snapshot of what the gospel stories are communicating to us. The Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. It's a picture that of the Father's deep delight in Jesus, and that he wants to show him everything that he does, he wants to show his son. Again, John 3:35, the Father loves his son and has put everything into his hands. He wants his son to have everything that he delights in. Or think about these two significant episodes in the life of Jesus. The baptism of Jesus, when he started his public ministry, the transfiguration of Jesus, when he when his glory was revealed and the Father spoke to him. In all the baptism scenes and the transfiguration scenes, we get these same words. The Father speaks from heaven to his son Jesus and to those who are looking around, and he says, "You are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy." This is fascinating because before Jesus launches into his public ministry, right in him, "You are my beloved son. I have great joy in you." It's incredible because now Jesus, when he launches into his public ministry, where he's about to be persecuted and ridiculed and is going to be worn out and do all these things, he launches into that public ministry not in order to earn his Father's love and favor, but out of the overflow of the declaration of his Father's love for him. Before he ever does any of this, before he walks on water, before he feeds the 5,000, before he calms the storm, before he raises Lazarus from the dead, he hears his Father say to him, as he did over and over, "You are my beloved son. I take great delight in you." And it's good to live life that way, isn't it? You get out of bed in the morning, and the Son of God is saying, "Come to your Father who loves you and delights to give good things to you." And the Spirit of God is drawing us to cry out, "Abba, Father." And before we put our feet on the floor in the morning, we know that the Father says to us, because of the grace of his Son, "You are my beloved child, and you I'm well pleased. So go, live your day not in order to earn my favor, but live your day out of this bedrock of knowing you're my child. I love you." That's what prayer is. That's what prayer is supposed to be. Now, if we look at the life of Jesus, we see this love between the Father and the Son play out in a bunch of ways, but one of the ways we see that demonstrated is in the way that Jesus prays. Notice this, Mark chapter 1, verse 35. In the morning, it says, Jesus, rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Now, we see him do this in the evening too, right? Not just the morning. It says in Matthew 14, 23, after dismissing the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Well into the night, he was there alone. You get a sense here that in the morning when he wakes up, in the evening, he cherishes these moments to get to be alone with his Father, to pray. He even does this all night. He pulls an all-nighter, not because he has a test the next day, but in order to linger with his Father. Luke 6:12, during those days he went out to the mountain to pray and spent all night in prayer to God. Now, when that happens, this is just before he momentously chooses his 12 disciples. So you get that sense that Jesus, he realizes what's about to happen in his ministry is significant. And so what does he do? He brings it before his Father. He spends all night in prayer before making these choices of his 12 disciples. So we see him doing this in the morning, we see him doing it in the evening, we see him doing it at certain times all night. Luke even puts it this way in Luke 5:16, he often withdrew to deserted places and prayed. So you get the sense this was a habit for Jesus. This was not just something at appointed times, but something that he often did. And no doubt this flowed out of this great love that he had for his Father and the great love that his Father had for him. When I read these passages about him getting away alone to pray, morning, evening, all night, often, it makes me think of Psalm 119, 147 and 148. Jesus exemplified this passage better than anybody, right? I rise early before the sun is up. I cry out for help and put my hope in your words. I stay awake through the night thinking about your promise. Exactly what Jesus did. And I like how Mark Jones describes the prayer life of Jesus. This is in his book, The Prayers of Jesus. He writes a number of chapters on the various prayers of Jesus. He says Jesus never took matters purely into his own hands. He always performed the will of the Father while seeking him in a spirit of total dependence. I love that because remember what we said at the beginning. A prayerless life is a life of autonomy. It's a life of seeking to be independent of God. But a life of prayer is a life of dependence on God. And if anyone could have lived a life in his own strength, surely it would be the Son of God. But what we learn from Jesus when he takes on our humanity is that he never took matters purely into his own hands. He did not live autonomously and independently from his Father. He always performed the will of the Father while seeking him in a spirit of total dependence. When he had a momentous decision to make, he poured out his life to his Father. When he experienced hardship and suffering, we see him going to his Father and communing with him, depending on him. And so many other things could be said about that. Now, here's another interesting thing about the way we see Jesus pray. He especially, it seems, pours out his soul to his Father during the difficult times. When things are hard for Jesus, and of course they were, we find him going to his Father. I love this passage in John 16, 32. This is a place where he knows he's about to suffer. He's about to go to his death on the cross. And not only that, all of his friends are about to desert him. The disciples are about to all leave him one by one. His family leaves him, his friends leave him. And hear what he says, John 16, 32. An hour is coming and has come when each of you will be scattered to his own home and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Isn't that good? I mean, you know, if we're going to learn to do this like Jesus, then the same thing can happen for us. We're going to experience these times where it may feel like the suffering is big, or we're all alone for one reason or another in our lives for various reasons. And through Christ, we can always say what he said here. I mean, no one has been deserted and been left alone more than he was in this moment. But we can always say like he did, yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. And the Father delights to give good things to his children, to give his Spirit to those who ask. Notice what he does when he prays here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 14, Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father. Now notice, if we stop there, this is what we saw already that the Spirit came into the world to do, right? The Spirit of adoption is urging us to cry out to Abba Father. That's exactly what we find Jesus doing here in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's in his greatest hour of need and suffering. And the Spirit is accompanying him, enabling him to lean on his Father and to cry out. And that's exactly what he says, Abba Father. And look what he says, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. This is a masterclass in learning how to pray right here. When life brings us our greatest trials, our greatest sufferings, our greatest pain, our greatest tears. We don't find Jesus trying to resolve these things on his own. We find him pouring out his heart to his Father, crying out, Abba, Father. But there's another interesting thing we can learn from Jesus here too, right? Jesus is not telling his Father what's going to happen. What he's doing is he's asking his Father, if this cup of suffering can pass from me, Father, let it be. But if not, not what I want, but what you want, Father. Jesus loves his Father. He knows that the Father loves him. He knows that the Father shows him everything he wants to do. He knows that the Father gives him everything that he has. And he says to his Father in this moment, even if my circumstances don't change, even if I must drink this cup of suffering to the very bottom, Father, not what I will, but what you will. And you know why Jesus says that? One of the reasons he says that is because he knows that whatever his Father desires for him is what is good. His Father delights to give him good things, even in this moment of suffering. This is a master class of learning how to pray. We go to our knees before the Father. We know that he delights to give us good things as his children. And we ask him, Lord, I'm alone. I'm hurting. Would you take this suffering away? But Lord, if that's not what you desire for me, let me do what you desire for me, because I know that you know what's good for me better than I know what's good for me. Now, I think what we've seen here is a good indication for us of the importance of communion with our Father in prayer. Notice how Mark Jones puts this again. He says, as is often the case, public faithfulness or failure remains directly proportional to the faithfulness or failure in private. Jesus knew that these tendencies went together. Few run a publicly good race to the end in their ministries or their lives who have not been faithful in private with their covenant God. Jesus' public ministry before God depended intimately on his private communion with him. One without the other would have proved fatal. Now, I don't think we need to hear those words as a heavy burden. I don't think that Jesus was saying, I have got to pray if I hope to finish the race well. I don't think that's the way it was for Jesus at all. I think what we're seeing from Jesus instead is that Jesus loved to often withdraw and linger with his Father. He prayed because he loved to be with his Father, and he loved that his Father was with him. But that kind of way of life, of dependence on his Father, was absolutely integral, essential to his ability to, let's just say, for example, Jesus steps off the boat when he's exhausted after a long day. And what does he see? The crowds crowding in around him once again, needy. He's tired. And it says in that passage that Jesus looked at them as sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed them. And I just think, where does a man find strength to do that? And there's no doubt in my mind it flowed out of this. Because Jesus was a man who lingered with his Father, who experienced the love of his Father, and who brought his life to his Father, he found strength from his Father and from the Spirit to lay down his life for the sake of others, even when he was exhausted and tired. Now, I want to say one other thing about this communion between the Father and the Son. This relationship of love between the Father and the Son. You may have noticed in your notes that the heading I had there was something like the heart of God in all reality. And that's because in David Ford's commentary on the Gospel of John, he says that the love relationship between the Father and Son is the heart of all reality. That's where I got that from. But I have replaced that in my notes here with this heading, the highest privilege that the gospel offers. And I want to say to you that both of these things are true. The relationship of love between the Father and Son by the Spirit is the heart of God in all reality. It's also the highest privilege that the gospel offers to us, to be drawn into this communion of love that the Father and Son have with one another. Notice what Donald Fairbairn says. Fairbairn is a theologian, and in his book, Life in the Trinity, he says that God's saving works, and here he has in mind things like justification and sanctification. He says God's saving works flow from our participation in a relationship, from our becoming sons and daughters by adoption, so as to share in the communion that the natural son has with God the Father. So being made right with God in justification, or being made holy through the grace of God in sanctification, those are not at root the most important things in the Christian life. Those things are gifts that flow out of something more fundamental. And that more fundamental thing is adoption by God, so that we might share in the communion that the natural son has with God the Father. So as the Father loves his Son and wants to give him all things, and as the Son loves the Father and delights in him, the Son comes to us and says, I want to rescue you from your sin so that I can bring you into this love that I know. I want you to experience the love of my Father. And the Father is saying, I want you to experience the grace and love of my Son. This is the bedrock of the universe. Notice how J.I. Packer puts this. This is gold right here. This is worth the price of admission, I think. J.I. Packer says, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. We all want to be forgiven of sins and be made right with God, but that's being forgiven of our sins and being made right with God is a pathway to the greatest gift, and that's to be loved by a Father who delights in his children. Now, what does all this have to do with the Psalms? Well, what I want to say to you is that Scripture shows us that the Psalms play a significant role in Jesus' life of communion with his Father. This love that I've been speaking about, the Psalms play a significant role. One of the central ways that Jesus enjoys and participates in the love of his Father is by absorbing, praying, singing, and living the Psalms. And in the same way, if we wish to find renewal and hope in our own lives, in our own ministries, then we would do well to learn a psalm-shaped communion with the Father through Jesus by the Spirit. So living in communion with the Father like Jesus did will happen in many ways to the degree that we pour into the Psalms like we find Jesus doing. Now I want to show you two broad ways that Jesus encounters the Psalms in his own life. When Jesus comes to the Psalms, what he sees there, two things. He sees the words of his own prayers to his Father, and he sees his own way of life before the Father. So broadly speaking, that's what Jesus sees when he looks at the Psalms. The words of his own prayers to his Father and his own way of life before the Father. And we can and must engage the Psalms in those same two ways, as our own prayers to our Father and as a way of life before our Father. So for the sake of time here, I want to just take you to three places in the New Testament where we see Jesus praying the Psalms to his Father. This is utterly fascinating, I think, to see how this works, to see how the New Testament writers observe Jesus praying the words of the Psalms. These passages, they give us a window into how Jesus looks at the Psalms and how he prays them. The first example I want to show you is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 through 10. We might say, well, wait a minute. I didn't think Hebrews gave us the words of Jesus anywhere. And I want to show you that it does, actually. Hebrews chapter 10, this is verses 3 through 10. I have it up here on the slide if you want to follow along that way. It says, but instead of providing perfect cleansing from sin, those sacrifices under the law of Moses actually reminded them of their sins year after year. So you know, in the Old Testament, they offered these sacrifices for their sins, the Day of Atonement, every single year, the blood of bulls and goats. But the point is, those sacrifices under the law of Moses, they reminded the people of Israel of their sins, but they weren't actually effective in removing their sins from them. For it says here, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now notice this. The author of Hebrews says, that is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God the words of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. That's what he's about to say. So the author of Hebrews is suggesting to us that when Jesus came into the world, when he took on human flesh, he said the words of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, to his Father. And notice what it says. You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. Then I said, look, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written about me in the Scriptures. So the author of Hebrews is reading Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and saying, this is a prayer of Jesus. Now, Psalm 40, the superscription over Psalm 40 says it's a Psalm of David. There's nothing in the Psalm necessarily that would give us clear indication per se that David was thinking of this as the words of the coming Messiah rather than his own. But the author of Hebrews here is suggesting to us that Jesus prayed these words of David from Psalm 40 as his own prayer. In fact, you get the sense, I think, from the author of Hebrews that he thinks that the words of Psalm 40 are more fundamentally the words of Jesus than they are the words of David. We'll think more about that as time goes on. So for the author of Hebrews, Psalm 40 is a prayer from Jesus to his Father. And what is this prayer from Jesus saying? It has Jesus saying to his Father, in essence, Father, I want to know what you desire. I long to know what you want. And what I have discovered, Jesus is saying to his Father, what I've discovered from lingering with you and getting to know you is that you don't delight in these animal sacrifices. You don't want these animal sacrifices, but instead you have given me a body so that I might offer this body that you have given to me as a sacrifice once for all to take away sins. And Jesus says to his Father, since that's what you want, Father, that's what I want to do. It's like we see Jesus say in John 4, 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Or John 15, 10, I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. So the way Jesus prays Psalm 40 is this. My food is to do your will, Father. It's just what, isn't it? And I know that what you want is to give me a body and that I might sacrifice the body you give me for the sins of others. I want to do, Father, what you have given me to do, this task that you have given me. And he says in his prayer, and again, these are all ways we can learn from Jesus how to pray. Look, I have come to do your will, O God. And he says, as it is written about me, how to come to our Father, come to our Father. We can say when we pray, Father, I want to do what you desire for me, whatever that is. Lord, teach me what you want from my life. And if there are ways that I'm stiff-arming you in my life, help me to see and to desire what you desire and to go where you go and to do what you do. I want to do your will. That's what we learn from Jesus here. And what we learn from Jesus here is doing that because we delight in this communion with the Father. You see, these prayers are not like a checklist. They have the aroma of a son who just loves his Father and wants to be with him and wants to learn from fires and do what his Father does. Now, if we go to the second place in the New Testament where we see the author speaking of Jesus praying the Psalms, we see another one in Romans 15, verse 3. Here's Paul. So we had one from the author of Hebrews. Now we're going to have one, Paul. This is Romans 15, 1 through 3. It says, we who are strong must be considerate of those who are weak. We must not just please ourselves. We should help others do what is right and build them up in the Lord. So Paul is trying to plead with the Christians in Rome to sacrifice their own interests for the interests of others out of love for them. And even sometimes for people who are weak in faith, who don't know as much about the truth as they might know. So in other words, even if you know that it's okay to eat this food and to drink this drink, if you're going to cause harm to someone else's conscience, then for the sake of love for those people, then don't do those things. So lay aside your own interests for the sake of others. That's what Paul's trying to say. Now, he's going to use Jesus as the greatest example of this. Notice what he says next. For even Christ did not live to please himself. So in other words, if you're going to live out the Christian life in a way that is good, you should lay aside your own interests for the interests of others. And if you want to find a good example of that, there's no better than Jesus himself. Now, you might think at this point that Paul would say, okay, I've got this story from the Gospels, like the one I told a minute ago about Jesus getting out of the boat and all the people being there. You might think Paul's going to give a story from the Gospels where Jesus lays aside his own interests for the interests of others, but that's not what he does. Instead, he quotes from Psalm 69:9. See what he says next? As the scriptures say, the insults of those who insult you, O God, have fallen on me. And Paul is taking those words from Psalm 69:9 as a prayer from the lips of Jesus to his Father. Once again, this is a psalm of David. No clear indication in Psalm 69 that David is talking about the words of the coming Messiah rather than his own. But Paul here reads Psalm 69:9 as though this is a prayer from Jesus to his Father. Most fundamentally. And what is Jesus saying exactly here? If Jesus is praying Psalm 69:9 to his Father, what exactly is he doing? I think what we see here, as Paul reads it, is a son saying to his Father that I love you enough that I want to bear the insults that are aimed at you on me. Jesus is laying aside his own interests out of love for his Father and taking the insults that are aimed at his Father. That's what Paul is saying here about Psalm 69:9. Notice, you don't have to just take my word for this. Notice how Matthew Bates says this. Matthew Bates here in his book on the birth of the Trinity is describing how Paul is thinking about Psalm 69:9 as a prayer of Jesus to his Father. And he says, the Son loves the Father so much that the Son, speaking via the Spirit in the past tense as if the cross has already happened. Now that's if you're reading Psalm, praying Psalm 69:9 as Jesus was. He tells the Father that he voluntarily bore in the passion the reviling insults by which the godless cursed the Father. An intimate concern, hear this, an intimate concern for one another among the divine persons in the triune God is hereby revealed. To such a degree that the Son is willing to suffer intensely, not because of his love for humanity per se. He does love humanity, and he did die for us because he loves us. But in this text, he's willing to suffer intensely, not because of his love for humanity per se, but because he loves his Father so much that he wants to shoulder the hostile words aimed at him. So Paul is suggesting to us that Jesus prays the words of Psalm 69:9 to his Father out of a love for his Father. How does Jesus pray the Psalms? He prays them with a deep love for his Father. And he prays them in such a way that he's willing to take on whatever his Father desires for him out of this love that he has for his Father. Let me say this real quickly. If that seems a little odd, the way Paul's talking about Psalm 69:9, I'll just tell you that Jesus himself talked about the words of Psalm 69 as his own prayer in John 15. I'm forgetting the words there, but there's another, you know, when Jesus clears the temple and John quotes from Psalm 69 in that passage when he says, zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. You notice how John is reading Psalm 69 right there? That's actually the exact same verse that Paul is quoting here in Romans 15:3, the second half of the verse. Zeal for my Father's house consumes me. And John is taking that text to be something coming from the lips of Jesus, right? Jesus is the primary one who has zeal for his Father's house such that he wants to open it up for the Gentiles and the nations to have it as a place of prayer, right? So all I'm saying there is if you find the way the author of Hebrews and Paul reads these Psalms to be funny, I'm just telling you they learned it from Jesus, okay? Now, let me give you one other thing here on this. Where else does Jesus pray the Psalms? Well, perhaps the best place we can go to find that is on the cross. We're familiar probably with the words that Jesus spoke while he was hanging on the cross. And I'll point you to these two, for example. You may remember that when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he was about to die, about to finally give up his life, and he cries out, in Aramaic, these words from Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you abandoned me? Or why have you forsaken me? When Jesus is in his greatest moment of anguish and agony, what does he cry out? He cries out the words of Psalm 22:1. What else does Jesus say on the cross? Just before he takes his last breath, he says, and again, we're probably familiar with these words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Do you know that those are the words of Psalm 31:5? If you were to go and read Psalm 22 and read Psalm 30 and 31 and read them like this, as though they are the words of Jesus, the prayers of Jesus, it's striking how these psalms portray a man who is suffering, and a man who trusts his God to rescue him, trusts his Father to raise him from the dead even. There's a place in Psalm 30 that speaks that way, as though this one who is praying in Psalm 22 and Psalm 30 and 31 is a man who is pouring out his anguish to his Father, and he's trusting his God to save him and to even save him from death. Now, I think you ask the question, why does Jesus pray the words of the Psalms in this moment of his greatest suffering and agony? And I might suggest that at least one reason for that is because Jesus had spent his life poring over the Psalms. The Psalms ran through his blood in every way. Because you know what happens when you're in your greatest moment of agony? You don't say things and do things that are always premeditated, things that take a lot of thought, right? When you're in your greatest moment of need and agony, what comes out of you usually are the things that are most natural to you, the things that you've poured over. Maybe it's a song, you know, something. And so what I would suggest is that the reason why Jesus prayed the words of the Psalms in his greatest moment of agony is because the Psalms were the prayers that he had been praying for his whole life. These prayers from the Psalms flowed out of him because they were ingrained in him so deeply. I don't think that's the only reason he spoke those words, but I think that's at least one significant reason. And I really can't think of a better reason to absorb the Psalms into our lives than that. Can you? When I suffer, and I'm going to have a place where I'm going to lose a friend or lose a spouse or have cancer or experience heartache unknown. And what do I want coming to my mind and my heart and flowing out of my lips in those moments? What better than these prayers that we can pray to our Father that we've learned from the Psalms? Just let them come out because they give us words that we might not otherwise have. You know, like Paul said, the Spirit groans within you, helping you pray with groanings that are too deep for words. Sometimes you don't have words to say to God. You don't know what to say. But if you've got the Psalms coursing through your veins, then you can pray like Jesus prays here. And they will help you to trust the God who saves you, who rescues you from death even, and sets your feet on a rock, and who cares for you. A couple of things I'll note here before we go to the last point I want to go to tonight. As Jesus prayed the Psalms, we see him often pouring out his emotions to his Father. His prayers were not cold and calculated. They were prayers of deep emotion. Sometimes joy, sometimes anguish and pain. We can learn that from Jesus, and we learn it from the Psalms. Like Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8, it says, while Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with loud cries and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. And God heard his prayers because of his deep reverence for God. And I think Jesus, as he absorbed his life into the Psalms, that's the kind of prayer he learned. It's okay and it's good for me to offer my prayers and pleadings with loud cries and tears, if must be, to my Father. My Father knows my emotions anyway. Now, I love this thought about what the Psalms do, because you know, when you read the gospel stories about Jesus, what you often see are the things that Jesus does and says, right? He walks on water, he raises the dead, he teaches the Sermon on the Mount, things like that. We don't often in those stories get glimpses of the emotions of Jesus. Sometimes Mark will say, Jesus looked at them with great compassion, or he looked at them with anger even. But we don't often get the words of the prayers of Jesus, very rarely. John 17 is a long prayer of Jesus, but that doesn't happen a lot. What we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see some of the words of Jesus. But if what we're seeing from these New Testament writers is true about Jesus, then when we read the Psalms and pray the Psalms, what we're actually reading there are the words of Jesus to his Father. So the Psalms give us a glimpse of the emotional life of Jesus. They give us a glimpse of the words that he spoke to his Father and the way he thought about his Father. Notice how Christopher Ashe says this: if the Gospels give us Christ's deeds and words, the Psalms open a window into his heart. And as we see into his heart, we are given a glimpse of the eternal relationship of love between the Father and Son. So the Psalms actually give us a window of how much the Father loves his Son and how much the Son loves his Father and what they say to each other. if you think about that, it's striking that we can peer into the innermost parts of heaven and overhear the Son saying to his Father, "You've given me a body to sacrifice for the people, and I want to do what you've asked me to do because I love you. And I want to take the insults that are aimed at you on myself because I love you, Father." Okay, well, I'm going to jump over that next point on your outline and go to the last one there. I'm going to come back tomorrow to this idea of how the Psalms are not just the words of Jesus to his Father in prayer, but they're also a way of life for him. What I want to close with here is just a suggestion to you that the Psalms are not just near and dear to the heart of Jesus. And they're not just near and dear to the New Testament writers. And they are that, I should tell you. There are hundreds of quotations of the Psalms in the New Testament, and hundreds more, thousands more allusions to the Psalms in the New Testament. The New Testament quotes and alludes to the Psalms more than any other book of the Old Testament, by far. And there's a reason for that, because of how important they are to our life of prayer. But what I want to suggest to you is that the Psalms are not just important to Jesus and the New Testament writers, but they've been important to the church throughout the church's history. If we're living lives now that are largely devoid of the Psalms, then we're not following in the footsteps of Jesus, yes, but we're not following in the footsteps of large swaths of the people of God throughout church history. I want to give you just a couple of quick examples and I'm done for tonight. Augustine, probably my theological hero, he wrote a book called The Confessions, which is shot through with the Psalms, and he talks in there about how soon after he was converted to Christ, he fell in love with the Psalms. This is what he says right here in the Confessions. How loudly, he's talking about that time soon after his conversion. "How loudly I cried out to you, my God, as I read the Psalms of David, songs full of faith, outbursts of devotion with no room in them for the breath of pride. How loudly I began to cry out to you in those Psalms. How I was inflamed by them with love for you and fired to recite them to the whole world were I able as a remedy against human pride." Sounds like David there, doesn't he? Sounds like Jesus too. He loved the Psalms. And Augustine spent nearly 30 years of his life writing on the Psalms. He set aside some of his greatest book projects in order to make sure that he continued to write on the Psalms for the people of God. That's how important he thought it was. So much so that when Augustine was on his deathbed, he had the penitential Psalms copied out by hand and plastered up on the wall in front of him so that as he lay there dying, he prayed the penitential Psalms, and his biographers actually say that he did this through tears most days as he lay dying. Well, an incredible thought that Augustine, perhaps the greatest theologian the church has ever known, spent his dying hours praying the Psalms through tears. And no doubt he did that because he experienced what Jesus was experiencing as he did the same thing. I had some things to say about Luther, but I'm going to pass over those for the sake of time for a couple of final thoughts here. Here's something I stumbled across recently in a little book on praying the Psalms called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy by a guy named Mark Vrogoff. I see some of you shaking your heads. You've read it. I recommend it. It's a good, I think, living out of some of the things that we're talking here. He tells the story in the book, though, about how his wife carried a daughter for nearly full term, 9 months, and a week or two before the child was due to be born, the heartbeat vanished. And it was through great agony that his wife gave birth, stillbirth. And this was painful for his wife. So where are the people of God going to turn in moments like that? And here's what he says. Following Sylvia's death, that was the name of the little girl, the baby. Following Sylvia's death, I poured out my heart to the Lord with desperate candor. I fought the temptation to be angry with God. I wrestled with sadness that bored a hole in my chest. That sounds like the Psalms. In the midst of my pain, I began to find words and phrases in the Bible that captured the emotions of my heart. Some leapt off the pages. The Bible gave voice to my pain. Particular Psalms became my own, like Jesus on the cross. I had read these passages before, but I had never seen them or heard them like this. A years-long journey began. In that process, I discovered a minor key language for my suffering, lament. Although I had been a student of the Bible for many years, biblical lament was new for me. I didn't even know what to call it at the time. I was merely trying to voice my fears and struggles while at the same time pointing my heart to God. My quest for spiritual survival opened my heart to this historic and biblical form of prayer. He found life in praying the Psalms in the midst of his suffering and pain. So, what I want to suggest based on what we've seen here from Jesus and the church is to say, we really can't do without the Psalms. I want to plead with the whole world to learn to live with the love of the Father by praying the Psalms like Jesus did. And I want to say this last thing for tonight from Eugene Peterson, because I think he says this well, and he's exactly right. He says, if we are willfully ignorant of the Psalms, we will have to hack our way through formidable country by trial and error and with inferior tools. If we dismiss the Psalms, preferring a more up-to-date and less demanding school of prayer, we will not be without grace, but we will miss the center where Christ worked in his praying. Christ prayed the Psalms. The Christian community was early convinced that he continues praying them through us as we pray them. And then this is a quote from Augustine himself. We recite the prayer of the psalm in him, and he recites it in us. So may we go to the Father through the Psalms. All right. I want to take maybe just a few moments here to see if anyone has any questions you'd like to throw at me. We'll take just a few. I know it's late. And then I guess we'll... are we going to have cookies? Or yeah, okay. If there's anything burning on you, questions that you have, I'd love to hear them. I answered them all. Yes. No questions. Yeah.
I've always struggled with the Psalms.
Uh-huh.
I struggle with poetry.
Yes.
And now I'm spending a lot of time in Isaiah, and I'm having to deal with poetry. My question is this. When the psalmist wrote the psalm, there was something going on in his life as he did it.
Yes.
When I come to some of those psalms, if that's not going on in my life and I read it, it's just like words on the page. Mm. And I can't get into it. How do you do that? Because, you know, so many people have these, well, read a psalm a day. There's other people, if you read 5 psalms a day and a proverb, you can go through them all in a month.
Yeah.
That's, to me, that's pretty cold.
Yes.
How do you handle all of these psalms?
Yes.
Yes.
Great question. Is asking, what if the psalm is expressing an emotion that we don't feel at the moment ourselves? And what do we do? with that. And let me just say for starters on that, that I think in one sense, we can see that as a gift because we don't always feel what we should feel in certain moments, or we may not have prayers to pray for various things that would be good for us to pray. And so I think in some ways, it's a gift to come across a psalm that maybe raises an emotion or an idea that we don't feel at the moment. And we can say in those moments, Lord, I know that this is good. I know this is good. And I can still pray it even if I don't necessarily feel the same thing at the moment. And so I think that's one of the things that theologians have said about the Psalms for centuries is that they give us a range of emotion. You know, as Calvin said, the Psalms are an anatomy of the soul. They give us emotions that we may not always feel, and sometimes that's good for us to encounter some. Let's just say if I always prayed according to my own emotions and my own thoughts, I would not pray some prayers that I need to pray. So coming across Psalms that have emotions and words that I may not think myself or may not feel myself can be a gift to me in that moment. But I don't want to run roughshod over what you're saying there, because I'm going to talk a little bit about this in the morning. There are things in the Psalms that feel very hard for us to pray, and things in the Psalms that we may even feel like we can't pray. And I'm going to talk about that in a little bit in the morning. So that'll be something there if I don't address it more according to your satisfaction. But you do mention, though, let me just say this about poetry. The Psalms are all poetry, and when you come to the prophets like Isaiah, they're not just narrative, they're poetry as well. And I think part of this is to say there are certain things that poetry can communicate that other things cannot. Like if I, just giving an example, if I were to say to you, God takes care of you, and God defeats your enemies, and God gives you what you need, and God's going to bring you to be with him, well, that would all be true, right? But what if I said to you, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He, you know, there's something going on here, right? God knows that poetry captures something about the human experience that narrative or logic doesn't always do. And what I would say is the Bible is so full of poetry, partly because God knows who we are as human beings, and he knows that me just giving you cold propositions about what's true is not always the thing that most communicates to me what's true about God. So the poetry is a gift. That's why God gave it to us. Anything else?
Mm.
Absolutely. Yes. Yes, she's saying if I've come to a psalm sometimes and it doesn't fit what I'm thinking or praying or feeling at the time, I put it in my storehouse because there's going to come a time. We probably all had those moments when we encounter something and a verse of scripture or a line from the Psalms will come to us out of nowhere because it applies to whatever's happening in our lives at the moment, and it captures our attention. And that's kind of what I was going at with Jesus on the cross. You know, I mean, what poured out of him in that moment was things that he had put in the storehouse throughout his life. So absolutely. Good. Any other final thoughts or questions here? Okay, well, thank you all for your patience and delight in this, and we'll come back in the morning and we'll do some more exploring of the Psalms. Thank you.
Well, Kent, brother, you have served us. Thank you. Let's close out our time before the Lord. He has held before us a glorious prospect, hasn't he? The prospect of this sweet, intimate union with God, and that we could get in on that is a precious prospect. So we want to pray for that. Get plenty to meditate on going into tonight. We'll look forward to being together. I should acknowledge Candace is here, his wife, their children, Lydia, Jude, Hudson. It's good to have them. I I think his mom's here as well, so we'll get a chance maybe to visit with them with cookies. But let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Father, we would pause just now and acknowledge that it is you that has authorized us to address you as Father, that you have loved us as you have loved your Son. And so I pray that that would, as we were pointed here just in these last moments, that this would not just be a cold proposition, but that it would come to mark the way we relate to you as those who are beloved of the Father. So thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this particular collection of poetry. And Lord, would you cause that we would just hold it dear to us, and that it would come to just be so beneath the surface that we would reflexively turn to it as we come to you in prayer. So, Father, thank you for what we've received. We pray that you continue to seal it to our hearts. And we pray for enduring change as we are confronted with the truths of your word. And Lord, I pray that this informal time together now would also be marked by your presence, and we would be encouraged by it. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll see you all in the morning.